Good morning. If you could please leave your Bibles open to Matthew 10 from verse 34. I'll pray for us. Father, please help us this morning to understand these almost severe words of the Lord Jesus and to be those who more fully embrace the life that is truly life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As we all know, we're yet again confronted with a major conflict in the Middle East, which of course goes back at least 3,500 years. And for most of us of a certain age and above, it's difficult not to roll our eyes when people say we have a solution. And of course, wanting peace and trying to establish it is a good thing. It's just that to have peace, there needs to be a unifying ideal and a righteous commitment to that ideal. Last week, a good friend of mine sent me a link to a podcast that very competently discusses how the new atheist movement has diminished and has fractured. And interestingly, many of the academics being interviewed weren't believers themselves. And one of the main reasons for this movement waning is because they don't have a unifying foundation. It's difficult to create unity around a negative. There is no God. And there are now many fractures within this movement to the point where some have become believers. But what amazed me more about this podcast is how some of the educated unbelievers talked about their concern that if we lose hold of the underlying Judeo-Christian assumptions in our culture, we don't have anything better to replace them. In fact, one of the interviewees said that humanity has not come close, apart from the Christian gospel, to the accuracy with which the Bible, on the one hand, describes the human love of corruption and darkness, and yet has this glorious sense of redemption founded on an incredible mercy and grace. And he describes himself as a Christian atheist. That is, he doesn't believe in some of the events and doctrines of Christianity, but he believes it's the best we've come up with so far. Now, if you want to listen to that podcast, if you follow those ideological trends, the link is in the bulletin. But of course, for us, it's more than just an idea or ideology. It is allegiance and love towards a dead and resurrected Messiah whose redemptive love compels our fullest and total loyalty. So far in Matthew, we've seen in chapters 5 to 7 that Jesus brings the kingdom of God, fulfills the law and the prophets. He brings a righteousness that far exceeds the fake external righteousness of outward religious actions that have no internal transformative basis. He brings a righteousness that causes people to see the transient and temporary nature of earthly riches. In these chapters, he's been teaching the people on the mountain as a greater Moses. Then in chapter 8, he comes down from the mountain with many people following him. And this was important because we saw what happens when his kingdom and its king confront the day-to-day world. What happens when the kingdom of God meets the world that is hostile and unbelieving? towards the true and living God. And then now in chapters 10 to 12, we'll see how these factors shape the nature of being a disciple who engages in Jesus' mission. How things like turn the other cheek will manifest in real daily life. But Matthew wants to show that Jesus' authority to teach, confirmed by his actions, now leads to the necessity to proclaim this kingdom. If the kingdom has come in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, then that must be made known. But in the previous passage, this won't be easy because we were told they've been sent like sheep among wolves. And whenever you see that on a wildlife documentary, we all know the likely outcome. So they will need to be wise. But they should not fear, because connection to Jesus is the basis of life in the eternal kingdom. But in spite of this context, verse 34 is still something of a shock. If true peace and unity will come by the Messiah, who is the Prince of Peace, then how do we understand verse 34? The prophets announce that the Messiah comes to bring peace. So Isaiah chapter 9 says, "For us, to us a child is born, a son is given, the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and evermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." So against that background, Jesus says in Matthew 10:34, "Do not think I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword." And this is expanded in verses 35 to 36. And this is where it's really important to see these links to the Old Testament. This is referring Micah chapter 7. And this is where understanding Micah is important. We preached from Micah a year or so ago. Micah preached in Jerusalem around the time prior to the exile to Babylon, when Jerusalem was at its most corrupt and darkest. In his opening chapters, the wickedness of Israel is being described in various ways. And one of those ways is that they are described as having an incurable wound, which has even infected Jerusalem. Jerusalem has effectively become a pagan high place of idol worship, and Yahweh will destroy it in the whole event of the Babylonian exile. And in Micah 7, because of this failure to align with Yahweh their God and his ways, high levels of corruption and dysfunction are common. And they're so common that even within families, there will be division and hatred. Micah goes on to say that even the best of people at this time are like thorn hedges or briars. So the prophet Micah himself says that he will put no trust in any human being. but only the Lord, because even members of households will be against each other. But Micah ends on a hopeful note, where Jerusalem will become, as its name suggests, a true city of peace. He says it this way: "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgressions for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. He will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea." So the essential issue in Matthew is that Jesus brings the kingdom of God, and as people embrace that kingdom, or the new Israel built on the 12 disciples, they will still live among those who identify with and belong to the old corrupt Jerusalem. See, Jesus will separate belief from unbelief. How people view or respond to Jesus will become a point of conflict, even dividing families. And this will continue until the kingdom is fully established at the end of the age. But for now, this conflict is like the birth pains of the New Jerusalem. But of course, it's very critical to see here in the context of Matthew that this is certainly not saying that people who belong to Jesus initiate conflict. We are not people of vengeance. We do not initiate unrest or hostility. The Sermon on the Mount back in chapters 5 to 7 is very clear about that. It's with these things in mind that Jesus said, "Turn the other cheek. Can't go the extra mile." What this certainly has in mind is that trusting Jesus will attract conflict, which we are to handle in a godly way without compromising our allegiance to the Lord Jesus. The way of peace will not come by the avoidance of conflict as it relates to being faithful to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then verses 37 to 39 demonstrate how this conflict is connected to allegiance to Jesus. And the point of verse 37 is that love for Jesus is our highest loyalty. Like Micah, he will not commit himself to any human being. His highest loyalty is to the Lord his God. And this is the case. Even our loyalty to Jesus is greater than the closest of possible human relationships. And what Jesus is claiming here is the loyalty and love that belongs to God. If we love something more than Jesus, then we're not worthy of him. And then we have to ask the question, what do we love more than Jesus, and is it worth it? This only makes sense, doesn't it, if Jesus can rightly occupy the place of God. This all goes back to the previous passage, of which verse 33 is a good representation, If Jesus is all that the Gospels claim, then to deny him is the greatest of betrayals. If people express hostility towards us for allegiance to Christ, then we take that with grace and prayer. But at all costs, we don't want to deny him. Because as the song says, then where else will we go? And verse 38 connects this to the very sufferings and humiliation of Christ himself by referring to carrying our cross. See, carrying a cross is not putting up with difficulties in life generally, as has become a popular usage of this expression in our time, where people say, oh, this is my cross to bear. It is more radically dying to self and investing fully in the life that comes in Christ. It's about the mockery, humiliation, and suffering that will come particularly because of love for Jesus of Nazareth. See, what we believe about Jesus is an all or nothing thing. If Jesus is God in human flesh, come to fill up God's revealing of himself and complete his plan to save people from sin, then that is of supreme importance. If Jesus is not these things, then it is of no importance. In fact, it is delusional to be here now. As C.S. Lewis put it, we cannot rationally say that the gospel of Jesus is moderately important. Bit like the advice I got off my grandparents, a bit of religion is okay, but don't get carried away about it. See, we now live in a world that hates black and white, doesn't like strong truth claims. Except the claim that there's no absolute truth claim. But if Jesus is God in human flesh, then atheism and the idea that we live in a random material universe cannot also be true. Or Muhammad cannot be a greater prophet than Jesus. And this again aligns with the next verse 39, which makes another extraordinary claim. This is a great paradox that our culture has moved far from. But if we seek to preserve or obtain life in its fullest, in the depths of our soul, by clinging to our life, we will lose it. Or the word is usually stronger than that, our life or soul will perish or be ruined. But if we lose or our life perishes because of Jesus, then we obtain life. This is a verse worth committing to memory, to meditate on, because there are many nuances to it. It's like if we cling to life hard, it shrivels up. But if we invest life through Christ, it grows and flourishes. Again, to quote C.S. Lewis, since I was reading that, if you look for truth, you may find comfort in the end. But if you look for comfort, you will not get either comfort or truth. Only soft soap and wishful thinking to begin with, and in the end, despair. The relatively well-known quote of the martyr Jim Elliot comes to mind. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And aligning with Jesus means we will align with those who represent him, and we will accept the apostolic witness, verses 40 to 42. And we can see the logic, verse 40. If people accept the disciples' witness of Jesus, they are accepting the truth about him, which in turn is to receive God himself. And obviously the reverse is true. To reject the apostolic witness about Jesus is to reject Jesus, therefore to reject the Father. And in regard to the 12, we need to understand they have a unique role that no one else has, in that they are direct eyewitnesses and they are sent by Jesus to be the authentic custodians of the true gospel. Never ceases to amaze me that people writing in a comfortable university facility centuries after Jesus claim to know more about him and his teaching than the 12 disciples. See, if I or someone else in this time were to say, if you don't listen to me, you will be rejected by God, you'd be joining a cult. The apostles have a unique role, and thankfully they wrote down the very words we're reading now, which you can then check if what is said from a modern pulpit is an accurate reflection of the apostolic witness. So the next step in the chain, verses 41 to 42, is that accepting and helping anyone who represents the gospel message is to receive the reward for faithful service. So we have various people that we formally partner with in ministry in different places at this church, and 10% of the church offerings goes to supporting those. So if you've contributed financially to this church, then whether you knew it or not, you have supported university ministry at RMIT, where people have become believers, gone back to their home countries to set up ministries. You've supported the Mihalis in Hungary, who've helped Ukrainian refugees and helped trying to establish a church in that hard former communist country. You've helped Chris and Julie in Timor and Kristen in Nepal and so on. You've participated in the worldwide ministry of the proclamation of the gospel. You'll share in the rewards of that. But of course, for us, this is really only a small sacrifice. Back when Matthew put his gospel account together, to associate with Christian ministry, even the lowly believers, was to invite the same persecution. That's why the author to Hebrews had to tell people, don't neglect meeting together. Because to meet with someone who was a known believer would put you on the watch list of the Roman Empire. Hence, You also, though, would receive the same reward. Of course, also we see here the principle that people invest in what they believe in. So in this passage as a whole, there are some paradoxes to consider. The path to true peace is to accept the apostolic witness about Jesus, who is God in human flesh, even when that will draw hostility from others. Again, we're not, though, to initiate hostility or seek vengeance. And this is where we need to be thankful and understand we've lived in some great times. It's very rare for the church to be persecuted so little as it has in our culture for the last 400 years. And we are to be people of true peace by absorbing persecution and entrusting the final outcome to the one who judges fully. Peace built around anything that is not the whole truth will be a vastly inadequate building. Also, paradoxically, life in the depth of our soul type life is not found by clinging to our own life. It's found in laying down our life for the one who gives the life that is truly life. Living for ourselves is a shriveled up imitation of life. Living in the death and resurrection of Christ is true life. And of course, this is centered around the cross of Jesus. He's the Prince of Peace, but he doesn't bring a false, fragile peace that just destroys enemies and uses physical weapons. He takes on himself human hostility and hatred and love of darkness and bears God's judgment to bring an everlasting peace as people embrace peace with God and therefore with each other. The way of peace is not by compromise, but by total allegiance to the Prince of Peace. And until the full establishment of God's kingdom, this will attract hostility. The early church, through suffering and martyrdom and perseverance, turned the Roman Empire upside down without a weapon being drawn, but by people seeking the life that is in the crucified and resurrected Jewish Messiah. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. Please help these claims that we've read of Jesus this morning to weigh heavily on our hearts and minds, to consider the truths and paradoxes that true life is in laying down our life to the Lord Jesus. We thank you that he is truly the Prince of Peace, and that by means of the cross and the resurrection and his ascension to rule at your right hand, he will bring the true everlasting peace of the holy and new Jerusalem. May we be those that are found to be aligned with him. Help us to not deny him in our lives and in this culture and time, because we pray for his sake and glory. Amen.